Let's go ahead and begin. Thank you for being here. I know 9 o'clock Saturday morning is not the ideal teaching time, so we're thankful that you would come and be a part of this class. Let's all stand up and sing one song together to get ourselves awake. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace in the... Please. Maybe you heard the story of the lady, and she grew up in a strong Bible-believing church out in the country, and she went to the big city to visit family. Well, evidently, they had started attending a fairly liberal church because the Bible school teacher that morning began to speak with some sense of mocking of some of the big miracle stories in the Bible. She could take it no more, so she finally responded that she thought those stories were true. And he looked at her with a kind of a condescending look and said, "You're telling me you believe all these miracles in the Bible really happened? They're just not culturally created myths to help superstitious people understand their world?" She said, "If they're in that book, I think they're true." He scoffed and said, "Ma'am, you're telling me you think Jonah was swallowed by a whale? And we know from science that the stomach of a whale is no larger than a man's head?" She said, "It's in the book. I think it happened." "Well, how can you explain that?" "I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll have to ask Jonah." He scoffed and said, "Oh, you believe in heaven too? And just what if Jonah's not in heaven?" She said, "In that case, you're going to have to ask him." One of the things that we want to deal with in this book we've written called Together Again is the fact that one of the commonalities of our two fellowships, Christian churches and Churches of Christ, is our high view of the Bible. Its authority, its infallibility, its inerrancy. I want to touch on something that's a little delicate for just a moment. When I first announced to my church that I hoped that I could help build a bridge to reconnect and reconcile with my brothers and sisters in Christian churches in my own restoration stream, I didn't get anybody taking me to task about the question of the instrument. But I had a few people take me to task because they thought I was saying, "Let's fellowship people who don't believe the Bible is true." The reason they thought that was because in Fort Worth, Texas Christian University, affiliated with Disciples of Christ, is a flamingly liberal theological school. And in Fort Worth, most of the Christian churches are actually Disciples of Christ. Now, let me be delicate here. I don't believe many, many people in Disciples of Christ have gone the way of classic liberalism. There's a lot of people in the pews in Disciples of Christ churches that believe like we believe. I know for a fact that a lot of people in the pew don't buy something just because the guy in the pulpit is saying it. They don't do that in our churches. But I also know in the seminaries and in many pulpits in Disciples of Christ, there's been, I believe, a seduction to classic liberalism. There are disciples pastors in my city that are no longer sure about the uniqueness of Christ, his only bridge to God, or even if Easter really happened. You have to be careful when you understand that just like in the North, many churches are called Churches of Christ, but they may have instruments. There are many churches called Christian churches that might be Disciples of Christ. And the person in the pulpit may have a pretty low view of the Bible. That is not true of the independent Christian church, churches where men like Bob Russell preach. They believe in the authority of the Word, in the inspiration of the Scripture, in the miracles of the Bible, in the uniqueness of Christ, in His absolute sufficiency, that He's the only way to the Father, that the resurrection happened, that the sure return of Christ is going to be just as Scripture describes. They believe this book just like we do. And that's one of our commonalities. And so I thought we would start tonight by letting Bob just talk a little bit about why we have in our movement such a strong view that the Word of God is living and active. Bob Russell.
I ran out of time a little bit last night on the last point. You'd expect you got 10 points, you're going to run out of time. But to talk about how the restoration plea still works. You know, the restoration plea originally was not to establish a doctrinally pure group or another denomination that would be distinctive. The restoration plea was the restoration of New Testament Christianity for the unity of the church for the sake of evangelism. And that simple plea still works. The postmodern mind is kind of suspicious of anything organized or structured. And our plea of just a simple non-denominational Christianity, just a return to the basics, is being really well received among young people across the country. And if we just focus on telling the story of the Bible as it exactly is, lifting up Jesus Christ, people are drawn to that. And it gets our mind off the doctrinal disagreements that serve as barriers to us. And soon the church is kind of overwhelmed with people from other backgrounds, and unity is no issue at all. I'm sometimes asked, what do the people of your church, Bob, feel about these unity movements of trying to cooperate with the a cappella churches? Well, frankly, our church is made up of probably, it's just a melting pot of people from all backgrounds. We probably have less than 5% of our people who grew up in Christian church or Church of Christ a cappella backgrounds. And the other people who aren't from this background, it's a no-brainer to them. Sure, we ought to include those people because they have so much in common with us. But the 5% who come from Christian Church of Christ backgrounds are elated about our efforts. I have a secretary who grew up in a non-instrumental Church of Christ, and when she became a part of our church, some of her friends thought she had departed from the faith, and she can't ask me enough questions about how things are going in Tulsa because she hopes that that gap will be bridged. So Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And I'm excited about the book that Rick and I have co-authored together again that talks about so much in common. And yesterday we talked about a common plea and a common Savior. And we also talked about the fact that we have a common truth and a common gospel. We both share this agreement that the Bible is the Word of God. It's our all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. That's what it claims to be. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:20. You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Verse 21 says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we acknowledge that there were a few scribal errors and there was some theological bias that on occasion filtered into the translations. And God allowed each writer of the Bible to use his own style and recall his own experiences. But the Holy Spirit guided every word, and the original manuscripts are historically and theologically accurate, and they're able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Scripture so much. When our new building was under construction, the project was going slow. So to try to regain some interest in it, I told our staff, I want you to, on Monday, to bring a magic marker or some spray paint. We're all going to go out to the new location, and I'm going to show you where your office is going to be, and I want you to write your favorite verse of Scripture on the floor. Your floor is concreted, it's not carpeted yet, and that'll be a kind of a symbol that we're standing on the Word of God. This is a church built on the foundation of the Word of God. And they did. We went out to the new location. They went to their offices. And in the activities building, they've got written, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In my office, I've got preach the word in season, out of season. In the music department, they wrote on the floor, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. In the children's department, let the little children come unto me. All kind of Scripture. One of our women on staff who's single and about 45 wrote in her office, if any man would come after me, let him. And that idea caught on as people from the church began to wander through the building, and all of a sudden people brought magic markers, and on the steps leading up to the pulpit are hundreds of verses of Scripture. Down the aisle, all over the church, there are these verses of Scripture written all throughout the church under the carpet. And it's kind of a symbol that we're a church that stands on the Word of God. And that's really important to us. The longer I preach, the more I am impressed with the power of the Bible. I usually just preach through verse by verse a book of the Bible. And I got to tell you, sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm thinking, this isn't going very well. I'm not explaining this very well. And somebody will come up later and says, you'll never know how that message blessed me. And they're right, I'll never know how that message blessed them. But every preacher knows what it's like to have somebody come to the preacher and say, you know, I was struggling with a problem and I came to your church and I couldn't get over it. You preached on that very thing. It was like I was the only person there and it really gave me answers that day. And you feel really good until you look back at your sermon, you realize I didn't say anything about their particular problem. But there's just one verse of scripture or one thought that God used to convict. That's why I love Hebrews 4:12. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. I don't know why, just from a pragmatic viewpoint, any preacher, any church leader would get away from teaching and preaching the Bible. It is so powerful. It can get into places that we can't get. It can do things that we can't do on our own. I believe it from cover to cover because I've seen it work and because it claims to be the Word of God. And I'm glad to be a part of a group who believes the same way. Years ago, I want to show you a video just a minute. Years ago, a woman came to our church named, her name now is Liz Curtis Higgs. Some of you might recognize her now as one of the most popular women speakers in America. She's an award-winning, best-selling author, Bad Girls of the Bible and some other books. But before she moved to Louisville, she was a radio personality in Detroit. And she was the rock and roll mama of Detroit. She was a feminist. She's into drugs and alcohol and immorality. Raunchy. In fact, she worked with Howard Stern, and Howard Stern told her she needed to clean up her act. She moved to Louisville, met a couple from our church, and they helped to win her to the Lord. When they first brought her to church, I was preaching through the book of Ephesians. And I got to Ephesians 5 and 6 where it talks about the family, and I slowed way down. But it was not exactly the kind of scripture that you think is going to convict somebody. But because of the power of the Word of God, it convicted her. I want you to listen to the testimony that she gave to a conference she was speaking about what happened to her and why she was converted to Christ. Let's watch that video.
I got here in 1981. I was a mess. I didn't know I was pretty, valuable, worthy, or loved. I knew nothing except that I was miserable. Some of us have to go all the way down to the bottom of the pit before we can look up, and I was down in that pit. The Lord said, I better send somebody to tell her to look up. And over my pit of despair, two dear people came to work with me at Wacky Radio in Louisville, and they looked down and said, here's a project. Will you look at this woman's lifestyle? Will you listen to her mouth? She is ready to hear some good news. Now, they didn't take me to church. You wouldn't have either. No, you really wouldn't have. No. Here's our friend Liz. Please ignore her glazed expression. You know, it was a hard night. They just loved me. They invited me into their hearts. They invited me into their home. I finally invited myself to their church. I wanted to see if there was anybody else as weird as these two. And there were whole pews full of them. These friendly, loving, non-judgmental people. I sat there in the pew thinking, if they only knew what kind of woman I am, they wouldn't even want to sit near me. The minister got up. Our passage today is Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. Good teaching, or wouldn't be in there. But here I sat, women's liver, single woman, wives, submit to your husbands, was not the message my friends were praying for that day. You bring a friend to church, you want something loving, grace-filled, evangelistic, you weren't praying for wives, submit to their husbands as the lead text. But if you know that teaching, you know a couple of verses later it says an incredible thing. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, being willing to die for her. I turned to my friend and I said, if I ever met a guy willing to die for me, I would marry him in a heartbeat. She said, Lizzie, a man has already died for you. We went to brunch. They said, do you want to come back next week? I said, yes, I do. I want to see if this guy is always that good or if I caught him on a good day. So I came back and heard another message and another message. I came 6 weeks. 3 weeks I heard about how to be a good spouse, and I was single. 3 weeks about how to be a good mother, and I didn't have children. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. You see, His Word is so powerful. Sometimes you want to find that perfect verse for somebody, but His Word is so powerful, you just open it up, and it will lead you to the author and perfecter of your faith. By the 7th week, I was singing in the choir. Well, I love to sing, and they had a robe that fit. And it was like a perfect fit. You know, zipped it right up, wouldn't have worn it home, but it was a rental. I'm up here in the choir, and we get to the last song. And I always thought it was interesting. The last song was always one everybody seemed to know, and that was good because they didn't need their hymnals. They needed to be putting on their coat, or that's the song where you get the kids to pick their crayons up, or the Where Are We Going to Brunch song, you know, the last song. But I'm in the choir. I can't do any of that, so I just have to sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. And I decided. And after 7 weeks there, I knew what to do. I came out of the choir loft. The whole alto section went, we thought she was one of us. Well, you know those altos. I shared my hymnal with her. What a happy day that was. I went down front and I said something we say in our particular church. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept Him as my Lord and my Savior. And then we just go ahead and get people wet right away, lest they change their mind. Down in the water I went, up to newness of life I came, February 21st, 1982. What a happy day.
Isn't that great? You know, you get a group of people together who believe the Bible to be God's Word, and they love each other. It is so contagious, you can't keep people away. And when you see people's lives transformed by the power of God's Word, you know that it's true. And you know the transforming power. And both of our movements agree, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Now, we're not to pick and choose whether we're going to talk about husbands submit to your wives or other difficult passages. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. And we're not to preach only felt needs or what itching ears want to hear. We're to preach the Word in season and out of season. But we say we're going to be silent where the Bible is silent. And that's where the difficulty comes in, doesn't it? Rick has written in the book about areas where he feels the a cappella churches are inconsistent with that principle at times. But I want you to know we are too. To be silent for us doesn't mean we let anything go. We have a policy in our church that all the elders, deacons, and staff members have to be total abstainers. That's just unique to our local congregation. That's certainly not in the Bible. Where the Bible is silent, we've got a little more to say. We had a guy come to our church in a Nazi uniform one day. Some kind of costume party the singles were having. And can you let a guy come to church in a Nazi uniform? Well, we looked up in the concordance, Nazi, not in there. We looked up under kook. And that wasn't in there either. But we had to make a decision about what leads to peace and mutual edification. You see, sometimes silence doesn't always mean liberty for us. And we had to say, go home and change. Sometimes the Bible is clear, but it's not explicit. I think we would agree that abortion is the taking of an innocent life, contrary to God's will, because of biblical inference. And a pro-choice believer would not be permitted to teach or lead in our fellowship. And we probably would be close to agreement there. But it's the issues in the middle of that spectrum, where the Bible is cloudy and open to interpretation, that causes disagreement. Women's role in the church, the title of the preacher, the millennium. And we have to make decisions about how we're going to interpret that, and then leave room for opinion, and to practice that slogan in doctrine unity, in opinion liberty, but in all things love. Barton Stone talked about that when he said, "The scriptures will never keep together in union and fellowship members not in the spirit of the scripture, which spirit is love, peace, unity, forbearance, and cheerful obedience." Stone added, "This is the spirit of the great head of the body. I blush for my fellows," he wrote, "who hold up the Bible as the bond of union, yet make their opinions of it test of fellowship with such as dissent from their own notions." He added, "Such anti-sectarian sectarians are doing more mischief to the cause and advancement of truth, the unity of Christians, and the salvation of the world than all the skeptics in the world." In fact, they create skeptics. So in those areas where the Bible speaks, we're in total agreement. Where the Bible is silent or the Bible is cloudy, then we've got to allow for difference of opinion. I heard about, back in the early 1900s, a church that divided over the piano. Half the church wanted the piano, half the church didn't want the piano. They argued, and finally the half that wanted it bought a piano, put it on the platform, and the next Sunday when they came in, they sang with somebody playing the piano. But the next Sunday when they came back, the piano was missing. And both sides accused the other. They couldn't find it, didn't find it for 6 months. Finally they found it. It was hidden in the baptistry all along. The moral of the story is, if you're fighting over those matters of opinion, you're not going to use the baptistry very often. The restoration plea is the restoration of New Testament Christianity for the unification of the church, for the evangelization of the world. Let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In doctrine unity, in opinion liberty, and in all things love.
Now, most of you have never, on a regular basis, heard me preach. But I would tell you that this is what people would say about me that hear me Sunday after Sunday. I'm not particularly charismatic. I'm not nearly as gifted as a Mike Cope or a Jeff Wallen or a Chris Seidman in many ways. Here's one thing I do. I study. I study the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I have the greatest job in the world. I get to go every day, and I get, as my job description, to open the scriptures. And I have told my elders when they hired me, and I've never broken the promise, I will never stand in a pulpit and wing it. I will preach what I have studied. And I've kept that promise. And yet, as much as I have studied the Word of God, I have no doubt that some of the things that I have concluded are not completely accurate. The problem is I don't see them. If I knew where my error was, I would change. Fortunately, my blindness to my error extends only to myself. I'm able to see your error quite clearly. Because I compare what you think to what I think and conclude you must be in error. That's been our problem. See, I want to take it past the 1906 split. Okay, in 1906 we split with Christian churches over missionary societies and instrumental music. All right, let me ask you a question. Since 1906, for the last 100 years, Christian church out of the picture, why have we still split so much? Why, when you get the copy where the saints meet of the directory of the churches of Christ, do you have to have a key in the front that explains which kind of church of Christ we're talking about? Why are there over 20 different divisions in churches of Christ since 1906? I want to argue, again, It's not because we aren't in agreement over where the Bible has spoken clearly. Nobody in our churches, nobody in Bob's churches, denies the deity of Christ, His absolute uniqueness as Son of God, His sufficiency of the atonement, His bodily resurrection. None of us are denying what the Bible is clear about. We speak where the Bible speaks. Here's our problem. Our motto, unfortunately, in our movement has been, where the Bible speaks, we will speak, and where the Bible is silent, we will talk even more. And that's why we've been such a divisive unity movement. I want to share with you a sermon I preached 2 or 3 weeks ago, and man, it is going all over the place. You might want to get on our website and just watch it for yourself. It's called Learning Division. And I want to share with you, after much thought and reflection and study, what I think has been a reason why in Churches of Christ, we're good people. We're good-hearted people. We love God. We love His Word. We want there to be one body. So why are we so divisive? Why has that been our history? I want to suggest a couple of reasons. Number one, I think we've created and we still have a flawed approach to restoration. We've tried to restore something that never existed, a religious institution. And so we create charts with appropriate proof text to show some New Testament pattern for an institution we call the church. And we're convinced once we find it, we convince people to join it and unity will be achieved. But our attempt to find it has been so elusive and so divisive. Now here's our approach. Our belief has been if we could discover New Testament forms, even if they had to be inferred, that would lead to the recovery of the New Testament functions of the church. And so anyone who's grown up in Churches of Christ have heard expressions like there are 5 acts of worship, although that phrase is nowhere in the Bible. Or there are 5 steps to salvation, although that phrase is nowhere in the Bible. We're looking for the blueprint. Has anybody ever heard about look for the pattern or look for the blueprint? Here's the problem. We have divided time and again over trying to find this elusive blueprint. What if we were looking in the right place for the wrong thing? What if the church is not so much an institution, but a new race of people learning how to love God and love their neighbor in Jesus' name? What if we should have been put in the search for the functions of the New Testament church ahead of the search for forms? We've divided over how to help orphans. You can't help an orphan till you find the New Testament pattern for helping an orphan. What if the New Testament wasn't written for that purpose? What if instead of dividing over how to help orphans or help or how to do missions, what if the focus of restoration isn't on how the New Testament church did things, but on what things the New Testament church did? And the New Testament says help orphans, so your church, you help orphans whatever way is best for you to help orphans. And the New Testament says do missions, so you figure out whatever way works best for you to do missions. What if the emphasis ought to be, let's do what the New Testament church is supposed to do and stop splitting over this elusive search for an invisible pattern of how to do it? What if the New Testament isn't so much a blueprint, an unalterable blueprint for the church? What if it was more like preliminary drawings? You know, you get a blueprint, you can't change it. Windows got to be so high off the floor, ceiling's got to be so tall, door's got to be right here this far from the corner. What if this book, folks, wasn't a blueprint? What if it was the preliminary drawing? This is the principle of what God wants us, the new race of people saved in Christ, to do in the world. See, I don't believe the first century church had a one-size-fits-all look. And I don't believe it ever can today. I do believe in any culture in the world, followers of Jesus can gather in community and we can achieve the purposes that the church is supposed to achieve. And I think it is critical for our movement to embrace a new view of restoration in this post-denominational age. I think today people are seeking spiritual power, not some pattern or some particular brand of church. I spoke at a keynote at the Pepperdine Lectures a couple of years ago, and I've never heard a room get so quiet. I simply said, how many of you would have to hold up your hand if I asked you, has one of your children or grandchildren left Churches of Christ? And it got about this quiet. While Christian churches in the 1990s grew by 18%, Churches of Christ declined by 4%. We're not even keeping our children, because they're looking for churches where lives get transformed, not churches that want to fuss about patterns. The day of emphasizing pattern over power is dead. And so I argue we've got this flawed approach to restoration. We need to rethink it. And one more thing, and this will be, well, just stay with me. Give me a chance to finish before you decide if I'm right or wrong. I think we've invented and we still use a divisive way of reading the Scripture. You see, since this search for forms has been so difficult, we've created some fairly novel methods of finding what we're looking for. One of our popular grids for reading the Bible has been a grid called Look for Commands, Examples, and Necessary Inferences to find this invisible blueprint. Okay, that sounds great. Here's the problem. We don't argue too much over commands, but those examples haven't always been so clear. And those inferences that were necessary to one group isn't so necessary to another group. And another of our shibboleths has been the authority of silence. Now this is popular, and this is very useful when we want to condemn a group because they have instruments or they have a missionary society. And it goes something like this. If you introduce something the Bible doesn't talk about, and we don't have it, then you've introduced an innovation. But if we have something the Bible doesn't talk about, we simply have an aid. We have an expedient, but you have added to the Word of God. Well, who gets to decide what is an aid and what's an addition? So we write books. We write books to defend what we want, and we write books to condemn what they have. Unless we decide later we want it, then we write new books. And we have written book after book after book for 100 years and split and split and split over, well, you can't have what you want, but we can have what we have because we have an aid, but you have an addition. We've been so inconsistent, so confusing, and so divisive over this question of silence. By the way, it's not a new problem. This has been around for years. Two of our great giants of the faith in the restoration movement in the last century were Moses Lord and J.W. McGarvey. Moses Lord and J.W. McGarvey supported the creation of a missionary society because they said, the Bible is silent about how to do missions, and this is a good way. Moses Lord and J.W. McGarvey were against the introduction of instrumental music. Why? Because the Bible is silent, so we shouldn't do it. See, we've been doing this for years. We are so inconsistent. Who gets to decide when the Bible is silent what you're going to allow and what you're going to forbid? Let me try something that I hope will make this more clear. Watch these chairs. Now, this chair right here is where my dear brother Bob Russell would sit. They believe the Word of God, take this Lord's Supper every week. They baptize for forgiveness of sins. They just want to be Christians only. But they worship with instruments. So when I was raised, I was told this chair didn't respect the authority of the Scripture. I don't sit in this chair. I sit in this chair. And I tell my good brother, you know, you seem like a really good man, but you have added to the Word of God. You don't respect the authority of the Scripture. And because you have brought an innovation into the church, I can't fellowship with you. But if you will drop your innovation, you can be my brother in Christ. That's how we try to have unity. What were you telling that brother? I was telling him he shouldn't worship with instruments because the Bible is silent about it. I was telling him he should do like my church, just sing with the praise team. You sing with a praise team? Where does the Bible talk about praise teams? Oh, praise teams are just expedients. What's the difference in one song leader or eight song leaders? Well, the difference is I can't find anything in my Bible about a praise team. And because you don't expect the authority of the Scripture and brought innovation into the Lord's church, I can't have fellowship with you. What did I hear you telling that brother? I called him liberal. He doesn't respect the authority of silence. In fact, I'm going to go out to the orphans' home this Sunday where I teach. I'm going to tell them to be on guard against Church of the Praise Teams. You support an orphans' home? From the church budget? There's nothing in my Bible about supporting an orphans' home in a church budget. You don't respect the authority of the Scripture. You seem like a good brother, but until you give up your innovation, I can't have fellowship with you. Did I hear you telling that brother that they support an orphan's home out of the church budget and that's wrong? I'm proud of you, brother. We got to take a stand against the liberals that are bringing all this apostasy. Today it's an orphan's home, tomorrow it's instrumental music. In fact, I'm going to teach that in my Bible class on Sunday. You have Bible school at your church? I don't read anything in my Bible about Bible school. Oh, no, no, no. Bible school is just an expedient. It's a way to teach the children. My Bible says it's the job of the parents to teach the children. And you have brought innovation into the Lord's church. And because you don't respect the silence of the Scripture. What were you telling this brother over here? I was condemning him because he has Bible school. Well, I wish I could receive you, but I visited your church. And you don't have praise teams, and you don't support orphans, and you don't have Bible school. But you have a whole lot of cups when you have communion. My Bible says the Lord took the cup. I'm standing on the authority of the Scripture, and you have introduced an innovation. Okay, you get the point. This is why we've been so divisive. Who gets to decide what chair you're supposed to sit in? Because let me tell you something. Somebody's written a book for every chair. And it makes total sense. And if you grew up in this chair, that makes sense. These people are liberal and those people are legalistic. This is the clear chair. This has been why we've been so divisive. And let me tell you a couple of problems with it. Number one, our approach to unity has been let the most legalistic define the borders and everybody else give up their freedom and then we'll finally have unity. Unity at the price of giving up freedom in Christ is fake unity and is never going to bless the church. And the argument that we have used in the past to not fellowship our good brother Bob is the same arguments people have used to not fellowship those of us at Tulsa. The same arguments. Brothers and sisters, I do my best to study the Word of God. And I can take a strong position on the lines of Scripture, but no longer am I going to divide the body of Christ over what is written between the lines of Scripture. We will speak where the Bible speaks, and where the Bible is silent, we need to be quiet. And one more problem with our hermeneutic. Again, I told you, it really affected me when I went to Zambia. Here's the problem. Our restoration plea has been, just read and trust the Bible. We've argued that if you could just give anyone a Bible and they had a sincere heart, they could read it and they could practice New Testament Christianity. Okay? Do you believe that? Let me tell you something. You take that Zambian convert, you've baptized him in the Zambezi River. You give him a Bible translated into the Tonga language and you tell him to go to his village. And most of the people can't read, but you read your New Testament to the village and you guys start a church. Listen to me. they won't end up in any of these chairs. Here's the problem. We have to come and take that brother. Oh, no, 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 brother. You don't know how to read the Bible. We have to put our grid over the Bible. We have to teach him how to read the Bible the way we want so he will wind up in the right chair. Because if he just reads the Bible, he wouldn't wind up in any of these chairs. And so I challenge you, brothers and sisters. We have a good plea. It's a legitimate plea. And it grieves me when we see so many of our young people leave in our movement because they're tired of the divisiveness and they don't believe the plea anymore. It's a good plea. We just need to practice what we say we believe. Let's speak where the Bible speaks, and where the Bible is silent, the Scripture is clear. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. And let's practice the unity of the one body of Christ. I'll say it again. I'm not responsible for what my parents did. I'm responsible for the church I pass on to my kids. I'm not going to pass on a church that divides over that where God has not even spoken. I'm going to close by reading you a song. I found this song a few weeks ago. It's got great, great words. And I think you're going to enjoy the words. It's kind of a long, so just bear with me. I think you'll enjoy. This song was titled, Come, My Christian Friends and Brethren. Come, my Christian friends and brethren, bound for Canaan's happy land. Come, unite and walk together. Christ our leader gives command. Lay aside your party spirit. Wound your Christian friends no more. All the name of Christ inherit. Zion's peace again restore. We'll not bind our brother's conscience. This to God alone is free. Nor contend with one another. But in Christ united be. Here's the word, the grand criterion. This shall all our doctrine prove, Christ the center of our union, and the bond is Christian love. Here my hand, my heart, my spirit, now in fellowship I give, now will love and peace inherit, show the world how Christians live. We are one in Christ our Savior, here is neither bond nor free. Christ is all in all forever, in His name we all agree. Now we'll preach and pray together. Praise, give thanks, and shout and sing. Now we'll strengthen one another and adore our heavenly King. Now we'll join in sweet communion round the table of our Lord. Lord, confirm our Christian union by Thy Spirit and Thy Word. Now the world would be constrained to believe in Christ our King. Thousands, millions be converted. Round the earth His praises ring. Blessed day. O joyful hour, praise the Lord, His name we bless. Send Thy kingdom, Lord, with power. Fill the world with righteousness. That song was found in a hymnal published in 1829 by Barton W. Stone. In the early days of our movement, when the churches of Christ were being birthed in this country, that's what we used to sing. And that's what we used to believe. Brothers and sisters, I'm not pleading for churches of Christ to give up, to quit. I'm pleading, let's go back to the best that we were. Recover the spirit that God blessed. And let's again be known for who we're for. And what we do, not what we're against, and how much we fuss. God bless you all.